This evening we're turning in God's Word to Genesis chapter 3, so that should be easy found, Genesis being the first book of the Bible. So Genesis chapter 3, and I'd also like to add my own words of welcome for those already given. It's good to have you here. For those who are visiting, come along tonight by way of invitation. We thank you for coming along to the gospel mission service this evening. So Genesis chapter 3, I want to read the opening 15 verses of this chapter. So let's hear the word of the living God. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to me, to be with me, she gave me off the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Amen. And we know that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to all who have heard it. So let's just once again unite in prayer and look to the Lord to bless us even as we gather around his word. Our gracious God and eternal loving Father, we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. It is a living word. It's powerful. And Lord, even in reading of it, we know can penetrate the hearts of those who have gathered. We pray, O God, that thou will bless thy truth. Help, Lord, now as we come to preach. Lord, I pray that thou will cleanse me in the Redeemer's blood and fill me full of the Holy Ghost. Lord, we thank thee that we're not left to ourselves to preach, but we thank thee, Lord, for the promised Holy Ghost. So I pray that he will come, that he will take of his word tonight, and Lord, that he would use me, this weak preacher, Lord, to speak to the hearts of men and women, that you would open up their hearts, that you would bring conviction upon their soul. And Lord, may they be convinced of the claims of Jesus Christ, that there is no Savior but him, and that they need to flee to him and find refuge. Oh, so God, hear our prayer. Shut out distraction, shut out the world for the moments that lie before us. And in all things we pray with an eye to thine everlasting praise and glory. For this we ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible, and its importance cannot be underestimated. It reveals to us the eternal God who created all things in the space of 6 days, and that is why there's a great effort to reinterpret what we find there. You see, if the evolutionists can do away with Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, if they can do away with it, or at least sow the seeds of doubt, undermine it, create skepticism in it, well then, like a house of cards, the rest of it, The rest of Scripture will fall down around us. So they think. See, if they do that, well, all becomes relative. There is no God to glorify. There is no God to answer to. There is no law to obey. Sin ceases to be sin. Punishment is unnecessary. Morality becomes subjective. Marriage can be redefined. The dignity of life is no more. Decency, modesty, clothing, well, they're just traditions that can be done away with. Clearly defined roles for male and females, well, they cease to exist. Gender becomes fluid. Man can identify as whatever he feels. This hell knows, and this sinful man knows. And that is why there is both a great push and a great acceptance of the theory of evolution. Because as we're reminded in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? However, the Lord Jesus, he believed the creation account as we have it in Genesis, and he affirmed it in his teachings in the New Testament. He viewed it as literal and historical, not fictional or allegorical. And that's good enough for me. The Lord Jesus believed it, and so do I. Now, we have in Genesis 3 the record of the entrance of sin into the world. God having created everything, as I said, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Well, here in Genesis 3, we have the explanation of why, when we look around us and we see this world, that it's not very good. There are many problems. There are personal problems. There are local problems. There are national problems. There are global problems of all types and kinds. We see a world that is in turmoil. The paradise, which God created, was cursed because of Adam's sin. Now this evening, I want to deal with a particular line of thought, and that is hiding from God. And we have read about the first time that man ever tried to hide from God. Now, we all know what it means to hide, to be out of sight, to be covered over so as not to be seen. And I'm sure that you have all, like me, at some time in your life, you have played the game hide and seek. It's one of the first games that we learn as little children. There's no equipment that's needed. The rules are quite simple and straightforward that even a little child can understand them. One person does the counting, while the others, they scatter off in different directions. They conceal themselves in order to try and be the last one found. I read the story about a young boy who climbed into a shipping container in Bangladesh when he was playing hide and seek. And that container, well, it happened to be locked and loaded onto a ship. And 5 days later, he was found in Malaysia because he was knocking on the side of that container and port authorities heard him knocking. Needless to say, that little boy won that game of hide and seek that day that was taking place. But the fact is, in a spiritual sense, sinful man has been hiding from God ever since Adam fell in the beginning. And as we have read about this evening, and tonight I want to consider three times when sinners try to hide, past tense, try to hide, present tense, and will try to hide, future tense, from God under the heading, hide and seek. Now, firstly, I want us to consider sinners hiding from God at the time of investigation. Sinners hiding from God at the time of investigation. And here in Genesis 3, we have an account that is familiar to many of us here. It is preceded by the revelation that we have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God created Adam in his own image and after his likeness. Now, that's a very important truth because it tells us that when man was created, he was not, as some would state, in equilibrium. Neither good nor evil, having yet not done anything. Rather, it teaches us that Adam was created with original righteousness. We read in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 that God hath made man upright. He was made obedient to God. Adam was also created not only with righteousness, but he was created as a holy man. He was without sin. He was morally pure. He was consecrated unto God. He also had a knowledge. He was able to understand God's revelation of himself in creation round about him. And Adam was able also to name all the animals that God brought to him. No, it wasn't just that Adam thought up some name. But Adam was able to perceive the nature in which those animals were created and thus give them a name that was appropriate to their nature. Now, why do I say that? Well, he called the woman what? Eve. Because she was the mother of all living. He could perceive with his understanding, with his knowledge, the purpose for which God had made her. And so Adam had a knowledge at the beginning. He was not some mere Neanderthal. Being righteous and holy and knowledgeable, Adam was able to have fellowship with God his maker, for God himself is holy, righteous, and knowledgeable. The difference being that God possesses those attributes infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. Creator God and Creator man were able to walk together. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 3, or the implication is there, and they could do so because they were in agreement. Because man was created to be a partaker of the divine nature. Now, when I say that, it doesn't mean that Adam was some sort of god or a demigod. No, he was created subservient to God and to be a worshiper of God. Nevertheless, he was created in a way by which he could enjoy the company and communion of God. Do you not see the dignity and nobility with which God has created you? The image and his likeness is on your soul, yes, defaced by the fall, but still there. You're not some primordial slime that was charged with some lightning bolt, who over millions of years happened to crawl out of the ocean, become upright, and possess all the faculties and functions of your being through mutation and natural selection. No, God, out of his good pleasure, created a being, man, that would enjoy fellowship with him. And so doing, God provided for Adam all that he needed to enjoy a blessed and a happy existence with God. And that included a beautiful Eve and a bountiful environment. God, so gracious unto man, and God gave Adam one command. It was just one to show that he was subservient, that is, Adam to God. And we read about that command in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Cast your eyes back to it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, the prohibition and the penalty couldn't have been more clear, outlined by God. It wasn't a long or complicated list of commands, just one tree. And you know, Adam wouldn't have suffered any for obeying it, because he was able to eat of all the rest of the trees. The prohibition was clear. The penalty was outlined. You know, God would have been just in just giving the command, giving no reason, not telling Adam about the penalty, and yet he did, in grace, to warn him of the consequences of his disobedience. Oh, the prohibition was clear, the penalty was clear, but there was an implied promise in that command. Because if Adam had have kept that one law, he would have procured, he would have obtained everlasting life, not only for himself, but all mankind. But that brings us to chapter 3, where we might say it all went wrong. And in verse 1, we're introduced to the devil, another created being, an angelic being, one of whom we learn from other scriptures, he was lifted up with pride and wanted to be as God, but was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion. And he comes with all his subtlety to tempt Adam and Eve. He caused them to doubt the word of God, to put a question mark over God's word. Yea, hath God said? Still put that suggestion into your mind tonight. Has God said? Is that really true? Is heaven and hell, well, is that fictional? And that's what he did at the beginning. He put the question mark over the word of God and he caused them to think that God was holding out on them. That they too could be their own gods. And you know, that appealed to Adam. That appealed to Adam. And there is a mystery here. How Adam, a man created with holiness and righteousness and knowledge, by an act of high treason, would turn himself from God to self. But he did. And that was evidenced by the fact that he took the fruit and he ate it. He disobeyed God. And he transgressed God's command. You see, before, Adam only had a theoretical knowledge of evil. But now he had an experiential and consequential knowledge of evil, because as soon as he ate the fruit and he committed evil, you know what came along with it? Fear, guilt, and shame. See, before he only knew good, and there was a theoretical knowledge that he might have had of something that was contrary to good and holiness and righteousness, but he knew nothing of it until he sinned, and it became experiential and consequential. And dear friend, you know this all too well. You know by experience and consequence what evil, what sin, what unrighteousness is, because there is guilt, there is shame, and there is fear in the heart of the sinner. And so what did Adam do in response? Well, you know, we can piece the evidence here between verses 8 and 10. And you know what he did? He ran. He ran and he hid himself in the trees while he tried to make a covering out of fig leaves. And he tried to conceal himself in the wrong that he had done. And God came calling out to Adam in verse 9, "Where art thou?" Why did God do this? God knew where he was. It wasn't that God didn't know, but God was giving Adam an opportunity to give himself up, to come out of his hiding, to confess his wrong, his sin, and what he had done. And God begins to make investigation here by asking questions. And again, this was not for God's sake. This was for Adam's sake. Look what he says in verse 11. "And he said," and that's God, "Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" The word of God was investigating Adam here. He was giving him opportunity to confess, to own his sin. But you see, the sinful nature was already so deeply ingrained within the heart of Adam. What does he begin to do? He starts to make excuses. He starts to blame others when God begins to investigate. You know, all have inherited Adam's sinful nature. And all respond to sin in some way, in that darkness that they possess because of the fall. They respond the same way. that Adam did. They run from God. They flee from God. They try to escape from the things of God. Or else they try to cover over the wrong that they have done with the labors of their own hands, by their own works, by their own deeds. Let me tell you, Adam and Eve, they failed to hide from God. And the covering that they made wasn't adequate. Because if it was adequate, there'd be no need for God to kill the animals, to shed the blood, to provide the skins, all which pointed towards Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that God has been investigating some of you throughout this gospel mission. There have been questions asked of you through the preaching of God's word, not for God's sake, but for your sake, so that you might see the danger that you are in, so that you might understand the condition of your soul, so that you might confess and own your sin. And God asks you this evening, where art thou? Where are you? Not geographically, but spiritually. Are you yet in your sin and separated from God? Maybe you're trying to hide from God by covering over your sin with the fig leaves of religion or religious smattering. Or you're trying to hide from God in the trees of some vain philosophy or deceit of evolution. But God sees through it all. And there's nowhere you can hide from God. He sees your heart. Where art thou? Backslider. What about you? Where are you? You're far from God. Used to enjoy fellowship with Him. But now you're at a distance. You're like Peter. And you're warming your hands at the fires of this world instead of having your heart warmed by God's word. Where art thou? Sinners hiding from God at the time of investigation. But secondly, think about sinners hiding from God at the time of invitation. Not only investigation, but invitation. You see, even though sinners seek to hide from God, the Lord, in His love and His mercy, He comes seeking sinners in order that they might be saved from their sin, the guilt of their sin, the consequences of their sin. This is the case with Adam and Eve. God came seeking them. They did not seek after God. And you know, this teaches us just as it was God's good pleasure to create man, so too it is God's good pleasure to save a people unto Himself. You see, He would have been just in letting Adam and Eve live with the consequences of what they had done, and all their posterity to go out into outer darkness and eternal damnation. But God in love determined to save a people, to reconcile them unto Himself. And He told Adam and Eve of His purpose to do that through the one who is called the seed of the woman, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read of when the Lord Jesus came into this world. And He tells us the purpose of His coming over in Luke chapter 19 and the verse 10. Luke chapter 19 and the verse 10. And the Lord Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." You see, in hide and seek, there is always a seeker. And there are those who hide. Well, the amazing thing is, it's the Lord. It's the one who has been offended by our sin who comes seeking us. The eternal Son became a man in order that He might seek and save those who were lost. You see, sinners left to themselves, they do not and they will not seek after God. And that's what we're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. But the Lord seeks after sinners. He seeks after the lost who have gone astray. And the Lord uses that analogy many times, both in the Old and the New Testament. In Ezekiel 34, in verse 16, he says, "This I will seek that which was lost." In the parable in Luke chapter 15, he speaks of the shepherd going out to find a sheep that was lost. The Lord is the one who is proactively seeking sinners. No Lawler Sunday morning, the Reverend Greer was speaking about the Father's desire. His desire in seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the Father is desiring such to worship Him, and He's seeking for sinners. Christ, by His Spirit, is still seeking sinners today. And how does He do this? Well, it's primarily through the preaching of the gospel. That's how God calls out to sinners who have run from Him, who are hiding from Him. He sends forth His preachers with the message of good news that Christ has accomplished redemption, that He has made atonement for sin, and there is a way to be saved and reconciled unto God. Lord Jesus came to seek and to save. There's no other way to be saved but by and through Christ Jesus, what He has done, His life of perfect obedience, His death upon the cross. See, He is the place of safety and refuge from divine wrath. There is no other covering for your sin but His blood and His righteousness. One day, Augustus Toplady was traveling through the pleasant English countryside, and a sudden and a fierce storm sent him scurrying for shelter, and he found it nearby, under the cleft or an overhang of a rock. And while he was there, and inspired by the situation and he found himself in, he wrote the words, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Toplady, he also wrote for a little gospel periodical. And in that, he had an article about how many sins a man had committed in his lifetime. And he worked out that a 50-year-old man, well, he was guilty of 1,576,800,000 sins. He quite rightly argued that it was humanly impossible for anyone to pay off such a staggering debt of iniquity. Therefore, sinners, they must needs avail themselves of the atonement that Christ has made. Now Christ, through the preaching of the gospel, what does He do? He invites sinners to come to Him in faith and repentance that they might be saved. But what does the sinner do at the time of invitation? Well, they hide. They hide. They hide behind all sorts of excuses as to why they will not come, or why they do not need to come, or why they will come at some other time. Now, there's many. They have hidden behind all sorts of excuses when the invitation was given to them to come to the gospel meeting. But you're here tonight. But every night the gospel invitation has gone out. And what have you done at such a time? Well, you've hidden behind all sorts of excuses. The other night I preached about the gospel invitation from the parable in Matthew 22 of the wedding feast for the king's son. Well, the Lord Jesus, He taught a similar parable in Luke chapter 14 about an invitation to another feast. And there was others there, and they did not want to come, and they hid behind excuses. One, He had bought a farm. Another, He had 12 yoke of oxen. We might say He had bought a new John Deere tractor. And another man, well, he had just married a wife. And so they hid behind her excuses as why they would not accept the invitation. And men and women still hide behind excuses today as to why they will not come to Christ. Too busy. Other things in my mind. Not bad enough. Not good enough. I'll come at some other time. They hide behind the excuse, well, I know such and such in a Christian, and they're nothing but a hypocrite, and so I'm not coming to Christ. Some hide behind the excuse, well, I don't understand. Come on. Come on. You don't understand? God created everything. Man sinned. Man's guilty. Man deserves punishment. You've sinned. You're guilty. You deserve punishment. What's hard to understand? There's one Savior. The Lord Jesus, in the New Testament, he spoke about one of these little ones that believe. And the gospel is so simple that even a little child can grasp it and understand it to the believing and the saving of their soul. Some people hide behind the excuse, well, don't understand. It's nothing but an excuse. The Lord commands. He commands sinners to come to him now. There's no other time. Sinners hiding from God at the time of invitation. But finally tonight, I want us to think about sinners hiding from God at the time of indignation. And this takes us forward. Because you're hiding from God now, sinner. Behind all your excuses, behind all your facade of whatever you put up, as Christ invites you to come to him, to repent of your sin, you're hiding now. But this takes us into the future. Sinners hiding from God at the time of indignation. You see, those who have spent their whole life running from God and hiding from the Lord, instead of running to Christ and hiding in him, they will find at the last day that they will go to extreme lengths to hide themselves from the presence of God. Such will be the terror that will grip their soul. And such will be the realization that they have to stand before him. I ask you to turn in the Bible to Revelation chapter 6. Sinners hiding from God at the time of indignation. Revelation 6 verse 15. Listen up. This is taking us to the future. God's revealing future days to us. He's giving you a pre-warning, as it were. This is what it says. Revelation 6 verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. There we read of the reaction of the ungodly, who will be alive upon this earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to judge the world in righteousness, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and love not his gospel. They will call for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the presence and the face of the one who sits upon the throne. You know, we sing the words, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And so he is. But you must never fool yourself into thinking that he is not angry with your sin. And that he will not take vengeance upon your sin. And he will not judge you nor punish you for your sin, because he will. He will. Here we're told that sinners will be so eager to escape from the wrath of the Lamb that they would be willing for the very mountains to fall in upon. Why? Why? Well, that testifies to the fact that they know they're guilty. They know they're guilty. What an awful scene. Can you imagine the fear that will grip the heart of the ungodly on that day? Where can they hide from God? Wanting to hide from the Lamb, from the Christ that they have rejected. calling for the mountains. Tells us here that the kings of the earth and the great men, they will seek to hide. And that reminds us that, well, position doesn't save us from the judgment of God. We read here that the chief captains and the mighty men, well, they will try to hide. But power does not save us from the judgment of God. We read here that the rich, they will try to hide. But it reminds us that possessions will not save you from the judgment of God. We read here that every bondman and every free man of all the nations, in other words, the collective whole of the ungodly, they will also seek to hide themselves from him that sits upon the throne. And that reminds us that patriotism will not save you. The country to which you belong, position, power, possessions, patriotism, nothing will save. The only place of refuge for the sinner in which you can hide yourself and find refuge is Jesus Christ. And that's why you must come to hear the words of the Lord in Isaiah 26 and the verse 20. Come and hide thyself, as it were, but for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. All who flee to Christ for salvation will find that he will save them. And by his imputed righteousness and through the cleansing of his blood, they will be preserved, and only then, from the judgment that is yet to come. You read in Isaiah 32. In the verse 2, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. Christ alone is the safe hiding place of the sinner from the storm of God's wrath. In World War II, the Ten Boom family, they were watchmakers in the town of Haarlem in Holland. And as Christians, they had a heart for the Jews who were being persecuted by the Nazis. And so they would provide a place of refuge for them in their home. They built a fake wall in one of the bedrooms. And to access that safe hiding place, you had to go through the false back of a cupboard that was built there. When the Nazis would come to make searches of the houses, those Jews that were there, they ran to the hiding place. And they found their safety there. There was only one place to hide. For those soldiers would often turn the house upside down. And yet, they never found the hiding place. Sinner, there's only one place of safety from eternal wrath and divine judgment. And it's Christ. And that's why I urge you again to come to him, to confess your sin, to repent of your sin. And then you'll be able to say of the Lord, thou art my hiding place. You'll be able to sing the words of the hymn, hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Do you not think, sinner, you've been trying to hide from the Lord for long enough now? To conceal your sin by your own efforts, or to hide behind some excuses why you will not come. God's omniscient eye sees through it all. And he knows your heart. And he knows where you stand. He's seeking you. He's calling you. And will you not come to him and be found in him, not having your own righteousness which is of the law, Because that's a righteousness that comes short. But have that righteousness which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. May God give you grace to come. Stop hiding. There's sinners in here, they're hiding. And I don't know what they're hiding behind. And I don't know if they're fooling themselves to think that they can hide from God, because you can't and you won't. Hiding from God at the time of investigation. Hiding from God at the time of invitation. Hiding from God at the time of indignation. Sinner, there is nowhere to hide but Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Once again, extend that invitation to you. Reverend Greer and myself are available for conversation, even after the meeting. We believe that God has been investigating sinners, questioning them, not for His good. He knows all about you. But He's doing it for your good, that you might own your sin, confess your sin, flee to Jesus Christ. Speak to us at the door. I'll have a little booklet in my hand, A New Beginnings, if you want that. You can just ask for it. I'll slip it to you as you walk on by. Take it home and read it. Give you further help and instruction. It's time to stop hiding. It's time to stop running away from God. Lest you seek the mountains to cover you in that great day. Our gracious God, loving Father, we thank you for the blood and righteousness of Christ. We thank you for that covering. We thank you that He is the hiding place, the only place in which sinners can run and flee to and be delivered from eternal wrath. We pray that men and women, young people, will stop making excuses. The old nature, Adam there at the beginning, so ingrained it was right from the outset that he was blaming all around him but himself. Father, I pray that you would seek, O God, we pray, and save by thy matchless grace. Lord, hear our prayer and take us now to our homes in safety. Watch over us, and if it be thy will, bring us back again tomorrow evening, being careful not to boast ourselves of tomorrow, for there's none of us know what a day will bring forth. We ask this all in Jesus' precious and His worthy name. Amen.